I will pray in a minute because this morning's topic is how do we apply our Christian values and morality to friends and family who aren't Christians? And I think this is a difficult and challenging topic for a few reasons. It pulls at the heart of many of us because these are real decisions made in real time about real people. It's one thing for us to have a conversation about the millennial views. It's entirely another thing to have a conversation about should I or shouldn't I attend my brother, gay brother or sister's wedding, right? It's a real decision in real time with real consequences. So we need to really think these things through and pray these things through and really seek the Lord's face when we're wrestling through those decisions. Now, saying that, no two situations are ever going to be the same. There's so many dynamics at play. So we're going to have to pray that God will speak to us and help us in the future as we face these shifting and changing dynamics. So if you'd like to pray with me, I'd love the Lord to seek the Lord on this. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it gives us the principles that we need to face hard decisions. So, Lord, we pray that we would be men and women of the Word, we would study it, we would know it, and we would apply it to our lives. So, Lord, as we face and navigate these difficult decisions that each of us have to face in varying ways, we pray first and foremost that everything we do would bring glory to your name, and, Lord, that you would use us to build your kingdom. So we pray that in and through the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I think the first thing we need to do in having this discussion is quickly establish the groundwork of our participation in the world. And I think that's very worth doing. See, you will often hear Christians quote, "We are to be in the world, but not of the world." And that's all well and good, but too often the kind of outworking of that is the in the world is kind of like, oh, it's terrible, we have to be in the world, but the positive is we don't have to be of the world. In other words, it kind of gets used as an excuse for being a Christian hermit, that I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world, so therefore I can retreat from the world and hide from the world and not have to interact with the world at all. And that is a completely and utterly non-biblical view to hold. So that's why we need to establish a framework for how we're going to address interacting with the world. So I want us to pause and think about, why are we here? Why are we currently here following Christ? Because that question is pivotal when we think about how we interact with the world. So if we can answer why we're here and he hasn't taken us home, that'll flow out into our other areas. So to start with the passage of Scripture, this is John 17, 14 to 19. John 17, 14 to 19. Why are we here? Why hasn't the Lord taken each of us home? John 17, 14 to 19. I, this is Jesus speaking, have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I am not praying that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them so that they also may be sanctified by the truth. We are not of this world, just as Jesus was not of the world. Jesus came from the Father, and because his allegiance was to the Father and the Father's will, that means Jesus could not and did not live in the same way that people in the world did, because he put the Father first. Now, for those of us who have been born again into the kingdom of God, our ultimate authority, our ultimate head is the Father, just as it was of Christ, which means as we honor and follow the Father, we will look differently from people whose Lord is the world and the devil. Amen? we must look differently because we have a different king. And that's what Jesus is saying. The Father sent me into the world under his headship. And Jesus says, in the same way, I will send you into the world under my headship. Note what Christ said. I don't want you to take them out of the world. Now, as I mentioned before, some Christians do this to themselves. They do the opposite of what Jesus is saying here. They try and take themselves out of the world. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I want. In fact, he says the opposite. Rather than hiding from the world, I'm sending you into the world. Now, in this time of COVID, et cetera, I've heard about a number of Christian families who have told me they're going to sell everything up and they're going to move into the absolute middle of nowhere and hide from everything and become totally self-sufficient, da-da-da-da-da, and God is not at the heart of that at all. That is not God's heart. That is not God's intention. He sends you into the world. Why? Well, he prays for your protection. As you participate in the world, and what are you doing in the world? You fulfill the Great Commission. You get out in the world, and as you go in the world, you tell people the good news. You make disciples. You see people come to faith. You're a part of building the church, and you can't do that if you don't interact with the world. So rather than kind of constantly going, you know, we're in the world, not of the world, we need to be saying, we're in the world and we're sent, right? That's the critical thing. We might be of the world, but we're sent into the world. That's what Jesus is telling us. You are on mission, and to fulfill that mission means you must interact with the world. Jesus says, sanctify us in the truth. In other words, don't be tainted by the world. Grow in the truth of his word. May the word grow you into the image of Christ. But as you honor Christ, as you grow in the word, be on the mission. The bad language, the drunkenness, the sexual immorality, the lies, whatever it might be, we're to be amongst the people to share the good news. We're just not to be polluted by it. So right now, just pause for a moment and think. In your mind, who are three non-Christians that I'm regularly spending time with to share the light of Christ? Who are three non-Christians what I could say Jesus has sent me into the world to be a light to them? We should be able to do that. That's what his word says. I send you. I pray that you won't be taken from the world. I send you into the world. Who are three people that Jesus has sent you to share the good news with? Now, if you can't, I'm not here to condemn you this morning. What I'm here to say is this. If you can't, you start to pray right now, Lord, show me the opportunity to build some friendships with people from the world that I might share Jesus with them. Right? Start to pray that God gives you a missional heart and missional opportunities to bring the gospel to people who need to hear the good news. This is a command of Christ that we can and must rub shoulders meaningfully with the world. We must not be polluted by it, but we need to be in it and ministering to it. So if that's true, if that's the biblical parameter, which I believe it is, that each of us has to be on mission in the world, that we have been sent into the world, that we can't hide from the world, here's where we get to our question of this morning, the difficult bit. What do we do when there's a conflict between honoring Christ and the Word of God and our mission in the world? When does our being sent come into conflict with not being of? Right? That's really what we're wrestling with this morning. When does our being sent and living biblically and being sanctified by the truth come into conflict with not being of? Now, I cannot sit here this morning and come up with every single scenario, can I, that you guys might face in how this plays out. So all I'm going to try and do is work through some principles that are going to help navigate this world that we live in, right? And I'm doing that in three very broad categories, okay? So three very broad categories to help us navigate how this works. So the first category is called non-Christians. So it's a direct application of how, as we of those sent into the world, how do we relate to non-Christians, all right? First category. Well, the main passage we're going to look at this morning is 1 Corinthians 5, 10 to 13. If you have your Bible there, 1 Corinthians 5, 10 through to 13. It's going to be very instructive for us. 1 Corinthians 5, 10 to 13. I did not mean the immoral people of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, verbally abusive, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside? God judges outsiders. Remove the evil person from among you. All right, so the Word of God says, what business is it of ours to judge non-Christians? The reality is, for the non-Christian, the judgment of God on their sin, which will mean eternity in hell, that sits on them. They are still under the wrath of God. Paul says, what's the point of getting caught up in the morality of those people when the judgment of God still sits on them? The reality is, what is their most important need? Anyone? Christ, the good news, right? That's what they need. They need the gospel. How are they going to get it, by the way? By the sent ones. Speaking to them, telling them the good news, by befriending them and loving them, right? This is Paul's point. He says, if you were going to worry about or not be able to associate with non-Christians who aren't living a moral life, what does Paul say? You may as well leave. Because if you're going to worry about non-Christians living a non-Christian life, you're not going to be able to minister to anyone, are you? So Paul goes, no, stop worrying about that. Your job for those who the judgment of God sits on is to bring them the gospel. What does that mean? It means, we talked about it at communion, Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. We put our faith in Jesus and the wrath of the Father is poured out on him, and we get the life of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and we live forevermore because of what Jesus did. So we're set free from judgment. And Paul says that's their need, the non-Christian. They need to know the saving grace of Jesus. There's no point talking to them about morals. They need Christ. They will not, cannot be saved by good works. They need Christ. So this is why when our gay neighbor invites us over for a meal, we say, yeah, absolutely. And we go and we get to know them and we have a good time and we begin to build up a relationship with them and we genuinely care about them. And in time, we have the opportunity, hopefully, to share the good news. So what do we do with family members? How do we operate with family? Well, we've got to start at the same point. Are they or are they not a Christian? Right? That's got to be your beginning point with a family member. Unless God has removed the veil, unless they have come to saving faith, then they are still a sinner, and what is paramount for them is the good news. They need to know the gospel. So what about sin that takes place in our own home? Now, I'm sorry, some of you are hopefully, you know, wanting a direct answer, but I just can't give you one for everything here. It's going to vary from case to case. Some of you are going to allow unmarried people, some of them friends and some of them family, to share a room where more than sleeping may take place. Others will not. I think the critical thing is your Christian life should be well recognized by friends and family without needing to make a hard and fast law. The gentle but firm convictions of your life centered on Christ should not come as a shock to anyone who knows you well. Right? We shouldn't have to spell things out, because anyone who's known us for a period of time knows that we are committed to Christ, and they know our positions on what a Christ-honoring life looks like. They know we don't believe in sex before marriage. They know we don't accept drunkenness. They know we don't accept illegal activities, etc., etc. And that should be well known. So whatever you decide to allow in your home, people should know where you stand and that you do not condone the behavior. It's important that people know you hold a different view in Christ, that you don't hold it to them, that you hold a different view in Christ over who you are as a follower of Christ, but you don't expect them to live a life honoring to Christ when the Bible, in fact, says they can't. The Bible says we're born as slaves to sin, that we cannot live a life that's pleasing to God until we are set free from sin. It's important that our message is one of the gospel of grace. As I said, so people are going to come down on slightly different positions on this, but here's what you must answer yourself. How do I keep the gospel at the front and center in presenting it to a non-Christian? And that doesn't matter if they're friends or if they're family. How do I keep the gospel? How do I keep being a sent one to build the kingdom of God at the center of the decision I make? That is what we need to wrestle with. However, let me just stir the pot slightly. There are a couple of things, well, there's probably many things, that we have to think through on a slightly deeper level again. Because does this contradict the word in such a way that my participation in it must be seen as a way of accepting? Here's an example. Personally, I don't believe gay people can marry at all, because marriage was given to us by God, and God says marriage is between a man and a woman. So therefore, in my mind, it can't ever happen, no matter what the government says. However, what would happen if I was invited to go to a family member's gay marriage? I could not attend. The reason I could not attend is this. At every wedding you've ever been to, and every wedding you will ever go to, the question will be asked, or will be stated, before these witnesses. Historically, throughout the whole marriage ceremony, for as far back as you can remember, the witnesses of the marriage are there to affirm the marriage. And the statement is still made in every single wedding ceremony and before these witnesses. Which is why, by the way, we used to have a little bit where you had to speak now or forever hold your peace, was because if you didn't speak up, you were held to be affirming the marriage. Right? So that is still the case today. Which means I simply cannot be there and counted as someone who affirms something I just don't believe in biblically. Now, just to stir the pot slightly, lest, as we sometimes get accused of, as beating up on gay people as being the only special bad sin, this would apply to anything that I considered to be unbiblical that I had to affirm. So, for instance, the marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian, I personally could not attend because I am counted as a witness that affirms an unequally yoked marriage. And I can't do that because the Bible tells me that we cannot have an unequally yoked marriage, right? So I can't be counted as a witness affirming that, when I simply do not believe that that is biblical and okay. Right? So this is my wrestle. Can you in good conscience give assent to something that Jesus has forbidden? That's the wrestle we have to have. Secondly, my other example outside of marriage, just another one that's increasingly common, and this will be it as far as examples go, but what if my friend or family member Tiffany becomes Mike. What do I do with that? Do I call Tiffany Mike from that point on? And I would happily say yes, I would, because names are arbitrarily given. Many names are gender neutral anyway. So we can have Cameron that's a boy and a girl. We can have Sam that's a boy and a girl. So names are, you know, they're culturally given. So I have no problems calling Tiffany Mike, but what I can't do and never will do is call Tiffany he. I will never refer to that person by a male pronoun. Why? Because gender is God-given. And I can't deny what God knit together in their mother's womb. So I'll happily go by what is societally given, but I can't go against what God has given. So I can't, because they're, you know, saying they're a different gender, I can't go against what God has done. So that's how I would break that down. Obviously happy to talk about these things more. So in summary, you cannot hold non-Christians to a morality that the Bible says they cannot keep. Now you may allow the practice of their sin. We have to ask ourselves the question, though, we cannot in any way affirm it. Okay, so that's the wrestle. Like I said, it's going to look different for different people. So obviously I'm not answering the question on what you do in your own home, but they're the questions you have to wrestle with, taking into account we're sent into the world to share the gospel. So that's my first major category when we're dealing with and talking to non-Christians. Second group is Christians. Second group is Christians. People who claim the name of Jesus but continue in unrepentant sin. Now, I wrote that carefully, people who claim the name of Jesus. Now, in one sense, hear me when I explain this, in one sense, it doesn't matter to us whether they're actually a Christian or not. What matters is if they claim the name of Jesus, then there are expectations on behavior that come with claiming that name. And that's actually how Paul uses it in the passage that we read earlier. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we looked at, I did not mean the immoral people of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy and idolater, verbally abusive, drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. Right, so anyone who claims the name of Christ, claiming the name of Christ has expectations on behavior of how we live because Jesus is our Lord. And so there are expectations on what it means to follow him. So we need to clarify a couple of things from that passage. One, the list of sins that Paul lists there, they're not exhaustive. Paul's not saying these are the specific sins which may cause difficulty. No, he's simply saying, by way of example, these are the kind of things that a Christian looks differently in. All of the areas of life, basically, should look different for a Christian. So Paul is saying things like sexually immoral, greedy, idolater, verbally abusive, drunkard, swindler. So anyone like that we shouldn't associate with or even eat with. Question. Anyone in this church, don't put your hand up, or you can, just not straight away, struggle with lust, greed, idolatry, verbally abusive, drunkard, swindler, liar, right? How many people in this church have struggled with sin? Anyone? If your hand's not up, you are a liar, so, you know, your hand should be up. Right, so according to this, you can't eat with anyone like that. So, Calvin, men's brekkie's off. Because none of us can ever eat with each other ever again, right? Now, so obviously that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying if anyone ever sins as a Christian, then they're out. What he's saying is this. If someone claims to be a Christian and yet walks in unrepentant sin, has a known problem with lust, has a known problem with greed, has a known problem with whatever it might be, and is unrepentant, refuses to change their ways. No, God has told me that he wants me to earn bucket loads of money, and that's my whole focus for my life, is to get filthy rich, right? Anyone who has an unrepentant, ongoing sin is what he is talking about in this passage. So you get the idea. Verbally abusive. What does that mean? Like literally, we've all been verbally abusive at some point, haven't we? So what does Paul mean? In it, the way it's written here, it means ongoing. It's referring to the person who can't open their mouth without putting others down. Their constant comments is to put others down, causing hurt, acting superior in attitude. Their habitual style of communication is belittling others and puffing themselves up. That person, that's their normal practice. We've all met people like that. If that's their normal practice, putting others down and lifting themselves up, then Paul says that's the verbally abusive person. It's an ongoing, unrepentant sin for the person who claims to be a Christian. And that's a problem. So what do we do? Paul says, for that person who claims the name of Christ, who justifies sin and continues to walk in it, don't even eat with such a person. Now, we've got to put a little bit of framework on that. In the Middle East in this period of time, and in fact, even to this day, to eat with people over a meal in your home was to invite a relationship. Hospitality was a very big deal. This is why when Jesus was having a meal at someone's home and a random sinner or prostitute or someone dropped in, this is why everyone got so upset, because Jesus didn't rebuke them. It's not the fact they turn up, it's the fact that Jesus let them stay, which meant Jesus was happy to have a relationship with a sinner. And this is why they got so upset and called Jesus all kinds of names, because it meant there was a relationship. Now, this is a very similar thing to what Paul is talking about here in our text. It's okay with non-Christians to accept that kind of behavior and to have meals with people. Jesus did it. Paul mentions about eating, going to people's houses and eating meat that's put before you without raising questions of conscience. In other words, they might be a Muslim, or they might be a Hindu, or they might be whatever, and they sacrificed the meat to an idol before you got there. And Paul's like, look, you don't need to stress about what they may or may not have done. Christ is over all. You just go there and you build the relationship because you're sent and you share the good news, right? So Paul has a very similar thing to what Jesus says. It's all about the fact that we can participate in the mission of God without fear. However, contrast that with how Jesus dealt with Pharisees, those who claim to walk with God but actually often lived in sin or lived in hypocrisy. And Jesus was incredibly hard on those who claimed the name of God, but actually lived out hypocritical lives. Or think about the fact that there were lots of people who followed Jesus, but every now and then Jesus would drop an absolute difficult, hard truth bomb on them intentionally so that they would go, this is actually really difficult following Jesus, and he would weed out the wheat and the chaff. Many would stop following him. Jesus was very hard on those who claimed to be his disciples but weren't living it out, weren't following through on his lordship. Paul is saying the exact same thing. If you claim to be a brother or sister, if you claim to be a child of God, then your life and attitude should reflect the fact that we are fighting against sin in our life. And we should not tolerate it in the church. So, do we let unmarried people who claim to be Christians in Christ share a room? And my answer is an emphatic no. Because they are claiming Jesus as Lord, therefore to do so would contradict his word and his lordship. And we simply cannot allow that. Should we get involved in business with someone who claims to be a Christian but is marked by unchecked greed? No. The Bible's clear and tells us that the love of money is all kinds of evil, right? You can't love the world and love God. So the Bible's clear and says, no, you shouldn't do this. So if they claim Christ, but their business principles don't support their claim, then no, they come under the judgment of the Christian brothers and sisters, right? Because that's what our passage in Corinthians says. Don't we judge those inside the church? Don't we expect those who claim the name of Christ to live according to a certain standard? Now, I don't think Paul is saying, when he says, don't even eat with such a person, I don't think he's saying that we should never speak to them ever again. I think what he's saying is, don't treat them like everything's fine. Don't treat them like they're just a normal, everyday Christian in a happy Christian brother and sister relationship with you. Don't treat them like they're partners together in the gospel. Don't treat them like everything's fine is what he's saying about having a meal together. He's saying, no, they need to know that they are living in a way outside of the commands of Christ, which means that you uphold the standards of Christ with them. Okay? You uphold the standards of Christ with them. Treat them like they are living against his lordship. That's how we are to act as with people who claim the name of Christ. If their life denies the lordship of the Christ they claim, then we need to be prepared to show them that that is true. The non-Christian, you can't ask them to uphold the lordship of a God they do not know, so we preach the gospel. The Christian claims to know Jesus, so we uphold his commands. Very, very quick example for you. I happily do the weddings of two non-Christians. Done a lot of them. It's a great opportunity in pre-marriage counseling to do what? Share the gospel. I've never done a wedding of a non-Christian to a Christian because it's different, because I would be denying the lordship of Christ over the person who claims his lordship. Right, so this is the tension that we have to face. All right, third major category. So non-Christian, Christian. Third one is children. Why give children a special category? Well, I think biblically there are some special considerations. Biblically, children are required by God to obey their parents. Parents, and especially fathers, are held to account for their children's action. Colossians 3:18-21 says, wives, submit yourselves to husbands, as is your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so they won't become discouraged. So in other words, dads, don't be too hard on your kids. Kids, obey your dads and mums. All right, so the Bible holds this universally true. In Timothy chapter 3, we're told if a man can't manage his own house, how can he be an elder? So there are expectations on us parents on raising our children to honor God in their lives and children choosing to honor God. But we need to put some parameters on this again. In biblical times, you became a man at 13 years of age when you had your bar mitzvah, which literally translates as, if you didn't know this, a son of commandment. In other words, at 13 years of age, you took the commands of the law upon yourself. And your keeping or not keeping of the commands was your responsibility from the age of 13 on, men. You took it on and said, from now on, it's my job to honor Christ with my life. Girls had their bat mitzvah at the age of 12, which is what? A daughter of commandment. They took it on. By the way, girls regularly married at 13, boys at about 18, and they are expected to take on the commandments of God and live them out and honor them. Now, this makes a lot of sense. Not marrying your kids off at that age, by the way. But I think it's reasonable, isn't it, to say that up until the age of 13, It's fair to have an expectation on parents that they will have obedient children who do the right kinds of things. I think that's a fair way to go about it. If someone under the age of 13 is really off the rails, it's kind of fair to go, what's going on with mum and dad in that situation? Problem is, nowadays we've got 30-year-old children living at home. It's a bit of a different situation. What do we do in that situation? Well, I think we have to apply the first two categories, don't we? Are they a Christian? Then expect them to live like one. If they're not a Christian, you can't expect them to honor the Christ they don't acknowledge the authority of. You can ask them to honor your view. If you were honoring Christ as they grew up, they will know your position. But your goal must be to present Jesus, to present the good news. If they claim Christ, then expect them to honor that declaration. Now, little warning, I don't think you can make your decision based off the fact they made a prayer at the age of 4 or 5. You can become a Christian at that age, but it doesn't mean they did become a Christian at that age. What is their behavior and what does their mouth say now? Are they a Christian or not? And then we have expectations based around that. Remember, you don't affirm your faith or build theirs by compromising yours. You're not attending church to be with your kid who doesn't want to go does not build their faith or yours. It compromises faith and tells your child that they are more important than honoring Jesus, and that is fundamentally not true. I think too often this occurs out of a sense of guilt. You cannot make your child a Christian. Your example won't convert them. Mums especially seem to carry this profound guilt. My child is going wayward because we didn't have enough family devotions. My child is going wayward because my husband's walk is rubbish. My child's not a Christian because I got too angry while they were growing up, so on, so forth. And that's all utter garbage. You cannot save your child, only Jesus can. Right? You cannot save your child, only Jesus can. However, you can show them what real faith is. They can see your walk and they can see how strong and consistent it is. And let the strength of your walk with Christ tell your child where they stand in relation to God. That's what it can do. It can show them what a real Christian looks like and force them to make the decision of where they stand, in or out. The last thing you want is to force your child to pretend they have faith. So they just waft along, unsaved, but attending church. That's terrible. Because then they'll actually die going to hell believing they're saved. And that is not what we want. But let your walk show them what a real Christian is. Let them have to make up their mind where I sit. And if they're not Christians, share the good news. As parents, we have to make sure that neither our love nor our pride gets in the road of making the right decision about our children so that we can best share the gospel with them. Finally, I know I've not clearly answered this for you. I cannot. Many of these are conscience issues and must be made according to the objective truth of God's word and your subjective application of it. Some of you will have non-Christian couples share a bed in your home and others will not. Someone, for the sake of relationship, will attend a gay family member's wedding for an opportunity of the good news and others will not. The key point I want to finish with is this. Church, love and support one another in this. The reality is, no matter what the world may try and say, the Christian who goes to that wedding and the Christian who doesn't have both had to wrestle deeply and painfully with what the right decision to make is. And in their best decision, and here's my encouragement to you from this morning, their best decision should be based around honoring Christ and being sent on mission. And their best decision should be undergirding that. And so if they come to a different conclusion from you, can I say, love one another. We are both trying to do what's right in really difficult family situations. Right? So support one another. As a church, we never, ever want to condone sin. But we should genuinely care for one another as we wrestle with being sent ones who are not of the world, trying to live for Christ's glory. Right? So help one another. Share our opinions with one another and support one another as we face these ever-growing hard decisions together. So that's my final point. Like, let's encourage one another and not let a divide form over where we fit. Amen? Let's pray.